Go to Job chapter 35. 35, we're almost done with the speeches of Elihu. Elihu's a great guy, and I've read so many different opinions about who he is. If you don't recall or need a reminder, I think he's pretty impressive. Not everybody does. Some people do not like him. Some people call him names. Some people call him, remember, Barney Fife, and it's a shame that they do. I think that they're missing something wonderful. So even before I read the text to get going, I just want to tell you where we're at with this. We're going to look at what Elihu has to say tonight, and we're going to give him one more week to talk. It won't be next week because we're having our Sinkspiration, but after that, we'll go to his final chapter, the final time that one of the friends or associates of Job speaks, and then we'll begin to hear God speak. And the reason I want to give Elihu one more chance, I think there are some just absolutely wonderful things that he has to say. So for tonight, I'm going to try and cover chapter 32, 33, 34, 35, and maybe 36, which sounds like a lot. And we'll save 37, maybe 36 and 37 for next week and finish up with Elihu and then go forward. So if you're looking at 35, this is right in the middle of Elihu's speech. I'd like to read from the Word of God, because remember we said this morning what we think is important is not my opinion or a commentator's opinion or a theologian's opinion. By the way, how many of you here tonight are theologians? Only everyone who's sitting down. I'll sit down in a chair too in a minute, but we're all theologians. Because every single person has a view of God. And frankly, that's what the book of Job is about. So let's listen to this great theologian, Elihu, as he tells us how we should think and consider God. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you," this is Elihu, "and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you." Notice this is a great rhetorical question. You ought to think about this. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? In other words, how does your sin impact or change or control? If you are righteous, what do you give him? We got to answer that before we're done. Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the army of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker who gives? And I almost can't say it without singing it like Warren Wiersbe or whatever. Songs in the night. There it is right there. Verse 10. Who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heaven. There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say that you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he is not punished in his anger, nor taken notice, much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in emptiness, in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. What a great text. I hope that just the power of reading that and letting God speak through that is something that begins to even filter down into your soul. Let's pray. Lord, thank you tonight for the opportunity to come to the probably the final chapters in the book. We have one more person to hear from in this wonderful book, and it's you. And we're longing to hear what you're going to say, which is certainly much better, far better than anything that any man can say. But before we hear you and meet with you, I pray that you would help us to hear from Elihu, that we would understand what you have inspired him to say. And the things he says are very good, but he's just a man. And as a man, he's going to know less and understand less and have less wisdom than you have. You are infinitely higher and greater and more powerful than all of us. So give us insight tonight. Thank you for Jesus, who is our mediator, the one that we can go to. I ask it in Christ's name, amen. So we're looking at the book of Job. We have a couple of pictures up there. The one on the left is probably a better rendition, since he's sitting there. He's almost at the point of death, probably, rather than with his fine clothes and his beard looking just fine on the other side. But anyways, that's the one we have there. A long time ago, as in weeks ago, I put down from an individual, Christopher Ash, some of the reasons that we ought to study the book of Job. And the reason that I need to put this up here again is because it reminds us of what the book of Job is really about. And I wish I could just grab each of you by the hand and sit down with you for a minute or two, or reflect with you about this book of Job and say, the book of Job is not about suffering. Even though it feels like it's about suffering, and we consider that. And so in the concept here, here's what he's going to say. When I study the book of Job, one of the things that I learn, and probably number one, is I begin to understand God for who he is. And I listened to a sermon this afternoon, and it was really humorous to listen to talk about it, because he says that the book of Job is about God. And he says, well, actually, every book in the Bible is about God. But you can't say, please turn to God 1 and God 2, so we have to give them human names, or, you know, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. But this is really what this is all about. The book of Job is about God more than it is about Job, or more than it is about you or I or me. Secondly, the book of Job teaches us to grapple with God's sovereignty. He is absolutely in control, and he always does what is good, and he always does what is best. Clearly, that's that little tune or that sub-melody that goes from beginning to end in the whole book of Job. Number three, it teaches us to reject retribution theology. By now, you ought to say, oh, I know what retribution theology is. All three friends of Job preached work salvation, that if you be good and you do good things, God will be good to you. If you do bad things, he'll be bad to you. That's just good works. That's what they were preaching all the way through. It is a false gospel. The true gospel is known by Job, by the way, because what Job knows is whether he's rich or poor, happy or sad, whether God blesses him or takes away everything, God is still worthy of trust, because it's all by the grace and goodness of God. So the book of Job teaches us that. Number three, it teaches us and helps us to identify with those who suffer. Now, frankly, when we go to the book of Job, or if you take it to a friend, this is probably where we start, right here and right here, looking for hope in the midst of pain. And yes, you can find hope in the midst of pain, but in terms of what this book is about, it's way down there towards the bottom. Or as even the sermon I heard today said, the book of Job answers questions. The problem is, it doesn't answer the questions you're asking. It answers the questions that God wants to answer. And so, who is God? How do we grapple with his sovereignty? How do we reject retribution theology, false gospels, good works? How do we identify with those who suffer? How do we find hope in the midst of pain? And this answer we've dealt with rather significantly along the way, which is Job just simply trusted. That's the answer. Finding hope in the midst of pain is trusting God when you don't understand what he's doing. And so you say, I know that, and that certainly is true, and we can think about it. And developing an emotional palate, the ability to find ways to express a broken heart or anguish or disappointment or grief or sorrow, things like that along the way. And then lastly, and this is where we're going in the book, by the way, we're almost there. We're ready to meet with God. And as the three friends are sitting over here, and Job is in the midst of the ashes, and Elihu is sitting here on the outside, as he begins to talk, the wind begins to blow, and the skirts of his robe are beginning to fly sideways, and if he has a sash or some other kind of a garment, it begins to blow further and further out, and the trees are beginning to sway, because there is something coming across the horizon, and it is God himself. God is coming in a storm, and as Elihu is saying the words that he's saying, he's having to speak them more loudly and loudly and loudly, because God is going to turn. And so for tonight, we're going to learn just one or two more times what we need to know about Elihu and the point of what he's going to say. Two verses, by the way. At the beginning of his speeches, the narrator, the one who wrote the book, who would be God, tells us what this is all about. And then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job, and his wrath was aroused against his wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than justifying God. And so he's angry that Job wants to defend himself when the person he should be defending is God. One more example of that. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak," notice this, "on God's behalf. I will teach you knowledge." This is what Elihu is doing, is he is speaking for God. And so when I listen to the verses that say he's angry, I've got to ask myself a question. Is it okay for him to be angry when others are essentially blaspheming God? Is it okay to be angry when they're mischaracterizing God as less than he is, or depreciating God as Job is so that he can make himself look better? I think he's right to be angry. Right to be angry that God isn't getting a fair shake in all of these descriptions. And so in many ways, I'm going to say that Elihu is the best of all of the theologians within the book. Some lessons from Elihu, and then we'll get into chapter 34, 35, 36, and we'll be done for tonight. Inspiration is better than tradition, experience, or dogma. Each of the three friends, one of them talked from tradition, one of them talked from experience, one of them talked from dogma, that which has always been, that which he has experienced, or that which ought to be. And Elihu is the only one who claims that God spoke to him. There is a spirit within man, he says in chapter 32, and the spirit of the Almighty is within me. So the words of this young man, because they're given to him by God, are better than the words of the old people who've been around a long time. And the first one, Eliphaz, is the oldest of the three, who really don't know what's true because they haven't heard from God. The lesson for young people, we've got some young people here tonight, I'm grateful for that, is that if you have the word of God in you and you have something to say, you can go to the word of God and say you're 13, 14, 18, whatever. This is what the Bible says. You can help us. You can help those of us who are older in you than in age if you go to the word of God and say, this is what I've learned from Scripture. That's what Elihu does. What a great guy. He seems to be the only Hebrew in the bunch, and I didn't even realize that until I heard the guy talking about it today. Elihu literally is God, or my God. Eli is he, or he is my God. So his name is very much related to Elijah or Elisha, names like that. So he's the only one who has in the testimony of his name that he is devoted to the Lord, devoted to the God of the Old Testament, devoted to the God of Israel. And so it's not surprising that his answers are going to be better than those who seem to be outside of the region of Israel. So only Hebrew probably, and he's got absolutely a great name in it. He severely attacks Job for Job's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, wherever it is seen, is like poison ivy. Self-righteousness is like weeds in a garden. I remember some of the weeds we used to have in our wheat field or the soybean field. It would be such an awful thing. And self-righteousness is something that makes everybody else sick, rather than the person who has the sickness itself. And Job's self-righteousness, he was a good guy, but he was clearly self-righteous, and Elihu wants to help him get over his ailment of self-righteousness. You know, I think we should pray and ask God that he would cause us not to be self-righteous as we live our lives. So let's move on with that. His main goal, as I've already said, I think you're understanding, Elihu wants to defend God, which is an absolutely great thing to do. So in chapter 33, we were there last week. I won't repeat it other than just try and remind you of what it is that we learned. We learned, Job, that your specific sin is an attack on God. You ought not be doing that, by the way. Number two, you fail to understand that God allows suffering for other reasons. The three friends, they answered the question, why does God allow suffering? God allows suffering because he blesses the good and punishes the bad. That's what they would say. Works righteousness. Well, Elihu comes along And he says that there's all these other reasons. In fact, reasons we can't even comprehend as to why God allows suffering. And he begins to talk about God delivering a person from the pit. You remember that? He used that phrase several times in chapter 33, that he delivers from the pit. And so he's claiming here that what God does is he recognizes this person's headed for trouble. This person's going to difficulty. And so if I discipline them or chastise them, and whom is there, according to Hebrews chapter, 12, that God doesn't discipline. God chastises or disciplines every son whom he receives. It's not a mark of guilt. It's not a mark of rebellion to be disciplined by God. It's a mark of love that God disciplines his children. This is what he's saying, which is a great thing. Elihu is saying that God chastises to protect and to deliver people, to bring them out of the pit. That's far superior, far greater than the other three friends, and really much better than Job also. So if I were to give somebody a standing ovation, or at least an attaboy, that would be Elihu. He understands something about God that they didn't. And if I'm trying to understand suffering or going through difficulties, if I'm trying to understand why God has allowed the things in my life or in your life that he has allowed, one of the things he may be doing is just simply protecting you from something you would have fallen into or some place that you're headed had your life just been a breeze. You know, if our lives were just a breeze and we never had to work hard and we never had any accidents and we never had sicknesses and we never had misunderstandings and we never had difficult people to live with or be difficult people for others, then we might end up in a very bad place. But God allows these things into our lives to keep us on the straight and narrow, keep us from falling into to sin and things that would dishonor God. Fourth thing he says as he's confronting Job. By the way, notice this word confront. It would be easy, and many people would say that Elihu condemns Job. He's not condemning him. He's not like, you know, you're the worst person in the world kind of a thing. He's confronting him, which is much better, not trying to destroy him, but confronting him to bring him back to the truth. Fourth thing that he confronts him with, is that you have not remembered that God is gracious. And there's a whole long section in there about how God comes back and restores a person and brings them back into good favor, watches over them along the way. Second thing he does, so I'm moving forward, that was a whole chapter from last week, Elihu confronts the friends. So chapter 32, he spends a whole chapter saying, I want to speak, let me speak, I have something to say, please listen to me, please pay attention. He really does, this whole chapter, asking for the opportunity to stand up and speak. Chapter 33, he looks at Job and confronts Job. Chapter 34, he turns around and confronts the three friends along the way, and here's what he says to them. You failed to either help Job or confront him. You haven't told him his problem. You haven't recognized anything. Basically, they're way off. They don't understand at all. And number two, he says that Job has added rebellion to his sin. Now, this is the first time that someone has been able to lay a glove on Job. So Job has been, if you want to think of it as a boxing competition, you know, he's been sparring with Eliphaz and Zophar, and you know, each of them takes a swing, and he blocks it. No one's been able to lay a glove on him, but now finally, Elihu has laid a glove on Job, and it is this: Job, you're in rebellion. Never heard that about Job before, did you? Job is in rebellion because he wants to justify himself. He wants to put himself up on a pedestal. And the only way that he can do that is by diminishing the goodness of God, the righteousness of God. And so as he maintains his innocence and devalues God, he is in rebellion against him. There's a lot of different ways that we can be in rebellion against God. Some of them look rather pious. Some of them look really good, but they're actually rebellion. And as I think about my own life, times in which I want to just choose my own way and do that which is right and whatnot, that I need to hear these things, that if I put myself before God and make myself as an idol before God, then I am in that same condition. This is the one thing that the friends should have confronted him with, and the one thing they didn't. But Elihu puts his finger as a great surgeon or a doctor. This is your problem. They never knew that. They couldn't catch it at all. And so Job blamed God. He's saying to his friends, and you didn't confront that error at all. Let's go into chapter 35. So we did 34, 32, 33, 34, now 35. Elihu now is going to begin to, it's chapter 34, not 35. Elihu's now going to begin to defend God. And here's what he's going to say about God as he's looking at him. He's going to say that God, number one, is always just. So I may not understand a lick about what he's doing. It may not make any sense to me at all. I may be in the dark. I may be confused. I may be angry. I may be staring at an empty room, looking up at a ceiling, thinking, I don't know how I'm going to live until tomorrow. Or I don't know what the answer is. Or this doesn't make any sense. Or my whole world is falling apart. In that condition, if I am ever there or you're ever there, the first thing that I need to say and remind myself of is that God is always just. He just is. And this is what Job should have started with. Job, where were you? Why don't you listen to your mama or your pastor or the person who told you this? You should remember the goodness and justice of God along the way. Second thing that he says is that God is infinitely greater than us. God is infinitely greater than even a human king. And Elihu uses the example of a king. He says, you know, if you go down to the local palace or the wherever the local king is, we don't know who it would be, and you begin talking to the king and you insult him, tell him he's not very good or he's not very righteous or he's not a great king, wouldn't a human king be insulted? And wouldn't you have shame in approaching a human king and speaking ill of them? And of course you would, Job. Of course that would be the case. We all would. If God is a king, and he is a king, and he's much greater than any human king, then why in the world would I ever speak against the king of the universe when I wouldn't even speak evil of a local king in a local community? God is, according to the chapter 34, verse 19, equally merciful. Now, he doesn't say that everybody gets forgiven. He doesn't say that everybody gets salvation or righteousness. But he does say that he's equally there and equally available. And anybody at any place, should they ever turn to the Lord in whatever their condition is, whether they're rich or poor or young or old, God will grant to them mercy along the way. God is omniscient, verse 21. And I think we should go there. Let's go to 34:21 and read that. We'll read a couple of verses here before we go to 35. In 34:21, notice what it says. For his eyes are on the ways of man. Now, when you say man here, which one? Well, it means all humans. God observes every single one of us, and he sees his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death. Now, we've seen that in multiple psalms where the light and darkness, Psalm 139, are the same of him. There is no darkness, no shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity, may hide themselves. In other words, a lot of people like to go sin in the dark, and you can't sin in the dark because God sees just as well in the dark as he sees in the daylight. And he's going to go on from there for quite a while and talk about what God in his omniscience, by the way, omniscience, let me define it for you. We have the word science here. Silence means knowledge. Omni means all or every in the Latin form. So he just has all knowledge of everything. And as he has omniscience, he has the ability to know everything that we are going to do, everything we have done, or everything we possibly could do. He's going to go on and defend him a little bit further. God is a defender of the downtrodden. Notice what we're saying here. God, Elihu is defending God. He's always right. He's infinitely greater. He's equally merciful. He's omniscient in everything. He's a defender of the downtrodden. Wouldn't it have been nice if one of the friends had said anything nearly as good as this? None of them. Not a peep out of them. In fact, if we were listening to the three friends and we looked at them, we would say, what do you know about God? It might have been crickets. It might have been nothing. But Elihu is so good as he's describing these attributes of God. And again, in my life, when I go through trials, what I need to know is not about myself. What I need to know is about God and who he is. That's how I get through the valley of the shadow of death. God gives a peace that passes understanding. We've got to read that, by the way. What a great verse. This is one of those you could put on your refrigerator. 34:29. If you're looking down there. And let me explain this one to you a little bit. There is a peace that we have in our lives that we may develop on our own. There is a peace that God gives. And this is what he's saying. 34:29. When he gives quietness, who can make trouble? Isn't that great? I mean, what a gem of scripture. Way back, these 4,000 years ago, when the Spirit of God and the presence of God comes over a life, and when he grants you his peace, his quietness, when you're no longer fearful because he is there, when it's a supernatural, gracious peace, no army can take it away, no general can destroy it, no enemy can rob it along the way because it is his. But look at the contrast. And when he hides his face, then who can see, whether it is against a nation or a man alone? So the two sides of this Hebrew parallelism, we have the positive and we have the negative, and they're to be contrasted. What this one is, this one ain't, along the way. When God gives peace, no one can take it away. When God comes and afflicts a person, no one can bring them peace at all. Great, great, great verse. Defending God, that's chapter 34. Now chapter 35 is another element of God and his attributes. Now, if you look up at this, I got to give you a definition. I think it's an important one. You've probably only heard this word just a few times in your life. God is impassible. You think that I misspelled it and that I'm trying to say that God is impossible, right? I'm not saying that God is impossible. I'm saying that he is impassible. And this whole chapter tells all about that. Now, we read that chapter, and the reason I read it is because it's so significant. So when you get home tonight and someone asks you, or you're talking to someone on the phone, so what did the preacher talk about tonight? God is impassible. Don't say that. Say God is impassable. So let me define impassable, because it's huge. It's wonderful. It's a glorious thing about God that makes him God. And this, in the argument between Elihu and Job and his three friends, this would have solved the issues. So here's the definition. When you say that God is impassible, he is not harmed by his creatures or manipulated by them. He's not harmed by his creatures or manipulated by them. Now, in the text, in chapter 35, he asked the question in two ways. He said it like this: if you're really bad, does that hurt God? Now, we might say that it hurts his heart, you know, and that would be an appropriate thing to say. But does it really cause any problems for God? When God looked down in Genesis chapter 6 and he saw the evilness or the wickedness of mankind, or when he saw what Sodom and Gomorrah was doing, did it hurt him or destroy him or cause him any grief? And the answer is, even though it broke his heart or was something he was sad about and grieved over, it's not the kind of thing that ruined his life or caused him to fall off the throne. It wasn't something that caused him to lose his mind. It wasn't something that caused him to do something that he normally wouldn't have done. So those two questions. The first question is, if you're really bad, does that hurt God or does it ruin God? And the answer is no, because he is not impossible. He is impassible. But on the other side of the coin, he asked it this way: if you're really good, or if you're righteous, what do you give God? What can you take away from God if you're bad? The answer is nothing. What do you give to God if you're good? And the answer, again, is nothing. Because God is one who is completely self-sufficient. He has nothing that could either be added or taken away. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our love, though he appreciates it, and it is valuable. And so this chapter is so great that if all you do tonight is learn, not that God is impossible, but that he is impassable, then you'll know more about God than 96% of all Christians. So something like that. Let me give you a definition. When we say that God is impassible, that's what this whole chapter is describing. God is without overwhelming passions. Now, I'm not saying he's without passions. He does have love and anger and hatred, you know, like he's a living being. But he's without overwhelming passions so that he is not overwhelmed. I'm sorry to use the same word twice. God is not overwhelmed by any emotion, nor is he not incapacitated or weakened or stifled by any event or by any amount of grief or love. Rather, God is totally self-controlled. While God does grieve and does passionately love, he does so completely on purpose. In other words, you see your kids or a relative or maybe a sister or a brother. They go to town and they meet this person and they're lovesick. You know, just totally, they've lost their mind because they've fallen in love with this person, and you want to give them a slap across the face. Wake up, you know, come back to reality. You can't allow these emotions to cause you to either do things or move in directions that are inappropriate or, you know, lead you in a bad pathway. God never is those things. And if I'm really bad, it doesn't impact God badly. He doesn't fall off the throne. He doesn't want to abdicate heaven. And if I'm really good, I don't do anything for him either along the way. And so that's that whole chapter. And that's all I'm going to say about it. And so as we go on to chapter 36, the last thing he does is Elihu defends God's wisdom to run his world. Now, when I put that list up at the beginning, and put it up this week and a week past, trying to get you to understand or think through what is the book of Job really about. It's so easy for us to think that it's about suffering or how to remain faithful when you lose everything. And there is a lesson in there for us about suffering. But when you come to chapter 28, and in Job chapter 28, it describes Job's search for wisdom. Let me remind you of that. In Job 28, he talks about a miner and 4,000 years ago, which is absolutely amazing. He says they go down in the earth and they dangle, you know, in places where no one has ever been, and they light the fuse and they overturn mountains. And so they're mining for gold and they're mining for silver. And he says that's where they find the silver, in these hidden places. But where is what? Is wisdom to be found? All of chapter 28 is about the search for wisdom. And then he talks about money and resources. So you go to a foreign country or to some other place, and you take all of your money and your riches. Can you buy wisdom? You know, do you have enough resources? And the answer is you can't find it, you can't mine it, you can't dig it up, you can't buy it, you can't purchase it, because wisdom is with God. And so all of a sudden, when you get to chapter 36, the book is now finally giving us the answers. It's taken us a long time. And I know it's been challenging along the way to just follow through the arguments of this long and contorted story. And frankly, with the three cycles of the three friends, they kind of repeat themselves. You're a sinner. No, you're really a sinner. Third time around, no, you're absolutely, really, really, really a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. And that was kind of challenging. But the point that we're going to learn at the end of the book is not how God deals with suffering. Because he's never going to tell Job the answer. Job's never going to find out. Not going to be revealed until he gets to glory. But what we are going to learn, and here it is, and I feel like I ought to have a drum roll. Drum roll, please. The thing you're going to learn about the book of Job is that God is wise enough to run his world. I don't know how he does it. I can't explain what he's doing. I wasn't there at the beginning. There's not a fourth seat in the Trinity where I could sit there and explain him. But what I have to know and do know is God is so infinitely greater than us in his wisdom and his power and his insight that he can run his world just fine. Thank you. That's what the book of Job is all about. And I won't like that, or I won't appreciate that answer until it comes down to answering one particular question. Yes, I don't know, God, what you're doing. It makes no sense to me. You know, just whatever it is, it's such a mystery. It's so difficult. But can I trust you? Can I trust you to make it all turn out and turn out for your good, or for my good, excuse me, and for your glory? And if I can trust you, even when I don't understand what's going on, then I've learned the message of the book of Job. And this is where we go. And so Elihu is going to defend God's wisdom to run his universe. Couple of examples. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. Now, that's a strange way to put it. When we read about him being mighty, we think about bench pressing. He's really strong, right? But this isn't what he's saying at the end. He's mighty in his ability to do things, but he's mighty in the strength of understanding. Now, I've almost got to really think about that for a while, because there are two adjectives describing his insight into the world. The understanding of God is number one. What's the first adjective? The understanding of God is mighty. The second adjective, the understanding of God, his insight into the world, is strong or full of strength. And that's what he's defending, and that's what he wants Job to finally come down to. One other example, three examples. Here we go. So number one, he says that God deals individually with every creature. In chapter 36, he's going to say number two, that God runs his universe quite well and wisely. And I thought I had three there, but I don't have three. Here's the passage I was thinking about. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Now notice what we're dealing with here. It's no longer about strength. It's about the ability to teach. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? In other words, who's going to instruct God, or who's going to be his counselor? Who's going to tell him what to do, and who's going to give him counsel at court? Well, no one is. Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. We investigate. We evaluate what God does, but we never come close to it. Behold, here it is. God is great. I almost sound like, how often do you hear that little phrase in today's world? You hear that all the time when Muslims like to drive their airplanes into buildings or do things that are bad or celebrate evil. They say that God is great. Notice what he's saying about our God. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. Now you might say, but I know God because I've got him in my heart. I prayed to him. Yes, we know what he has revealed about himself to us. Yes, he has condescended, and we can begin to relate to him, but we don't know him. We can't even get a thimble of the personality of God in our hearts and minds or begin to comprehend him. Behold, God is great, and we don't not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. So there's his eternity. For he draws up the drops of water which distill his rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunder of his canopy? And what he's going to do from this point on is use examples of how God is so far beyond us and all that he does. Let me give you the examples of the things that he says. Here they are. God is so wise and so understanding that he brings on the rain. You know, I can think of so many examples of people who have attempted to, have incantations or rain dances, or they might attempt to use machines to seed the clouds and cause the rain. And no matter what they do, they can't bring rain. But God, how often does he bring rain? Like all the time and everywhere. And just when he needs it, and he runs his world quite well, thank you. Number two, he fills the clouds, and he sends the thunder. This is interesting that several times he's going to talk about thunder in chapter 36, and he covers the seas, and he gives food in abundance, and he directs the lightning. And then the last one along there, he causes the cattle to proclaim the coming storm. I had to laugh at that. Because had I not grown up on a farm, that might not have made any sense to me. All he's saying here is, I remember oftentimes we'd be out in the field, cattle would be about a half mile down the road in a pasture. All of a sudden we'd see a dust cloud, and they'd be coming back to the barn. And they're coming back to the barn because they knew something. They're not very, you know, Holsteins, if you want to put them on a scale of cows, you would put them right way down at the bottom. But they knew when the storm was coming. This is the wisdom of God that he gives to them, examples of his wisdom in the world. And so here it is. Elihu's given us this example. This is my conclusion for tonight to help you to take it home. And we'll listen to Elihu one more time in his last statements next week. By the way, if you haven't caught it, all that Elihu has done is given us a theology of God. We're studying the doctrine of God, all these great examples of his omnipotence and his omniscience, and not his impossibility, but his impassibility, and his wisdom, and his love, and his grace. He's described all of those here together. So how do we think about God? Number one, we start with what we know to be true and cling to it, even in times of great trials. That's Job. Know something true about God? You ought to know something true about God. The more that you know about him, find out what you do know, cling to it, and don't let it go no matter what. Number two, God is so good, so great, and so wise that whatever answer we look for in life, whatever we're trying to explain, we should never look to cast any blame in his corner. You can't do it. It's not right. It's not fair. He's beyond all those things. So it's like, If you're wanting to say, okay, let's try and figure out what 2 and 2 is. Well, I know 2 and 2 can't be 6. So no matter what we say about it, we won't say that. That's what we're going to say. God is so good, so great, so wise that whatever we do, we will never, can never cast blame on him. And whatever our questions remain, when they do remain unanswered, we must trust in what? In the wisdom of God to always do what is best and what is right. That's what we're beginning to finally see emerge and become clear in the book of Job. God is good all the time. I can trust in him. Thank you, Lord, that you are good. Thank you that you are powerful, so that if there is a change that needs to happen, you have the ability to change it. Thank you that you are wise, so that when you see an area of sin in our lives, you can chastise us, you can discipline us to protect us from the pit, from ruining our lives. And even in the life of Job, who everyone else thought was perfect, we find out in the end that he has room for growth. And he's growing now. In the midst of his trials, you are fashioning, you are changing him. You are molding him to be more like Jesus, to be more like our Savior. I thank you mostly, Lord, though, that even though we can never comprehend the world, we can never answer all of its problems, we can never even explain everything that happens to ourselves. But we don't have to, because all we have to say is, even though I don't know why this happened, I know someone who does, and he's in control of everything, and I trust in him. Help us, Lord, to be more like that as we live our lives. I thank you for the wisdom that is emerging as we worked hard and have gone through this great book of Scripture to learn to trust you no matter what. Pray that you'd bless us and help us to put it into practice in our lives this week and beyond. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.